So a while back, somebody was asking, you know, given like 3 months of hard messages, maybe something a little easy. So Elise came up with the idea, why don't you do something on the joy of the Lord, the joy of Jehovah? So I did. And today is the day. But in order to effectively share what I'm going to share with you today, and I've been doing this message, been working on it for a couple weeks, but I'll be honest with you, I'm going to read quite a bit of it because I was out all week at a trade show. And so I went over it a couple times this morning, but I didn't get to practice it like Jim. I mean, Jim was, that was a great delivery, by the way. I don't know what you were struggling with. I thought everything was fine. You had to read a couple things twice, so what? I missed things. I go home, I go like, I missed the whole page. What happened? But I want to read something to you because you all know, if you've been here for a little while, how I talk about how good we have it here compared to the rest of the world, right? Okay. And that goes without saying. We all understand this. We have it greater. Despite the radicalization that's going on in our country, despite the snowflakes and the puppies and the ponies and the Play-Doh to calm our youth down, let's just push all that aside. Despite all that, we still have it pretty darn good, you know? Regardless of what the political climate is, we can worship in freedom and in security. So in order to illustrate what we are not facing, I'm going to read a short article written by a writer in Asia. And it starts out like this. And I had to, I had to take some of it out because it would be too long, but this is really the heart of the matter. And she starts her writing with, when Li Juchan was young, he knew his parents were different. Everybody called them communist parents because they took care of the sick, the poor, and the needy. He also remembers seeing his parents read from a secret book at night. He knows now it was part of their worship. They would whisper the words, and I knew it was their source of wisdom. I also knew that if I ever talked about this to someone else, our family would be taken away. 30 years later in China, Li would finally discover his family's secret faith. Now he's a pastor in South Korea, and Li is incredibly thankful for his courageous parents who risked their lives to worship and follow Yeshua and tell their son about the faith. His parents are not alone in their boldness. Today, hundreds of thousands of Christians in North Korea are in an underground church, estimated to be somewhere around 300,000 people. They also find secret ways to worship Yeshua and follow him. In fact, because of the hardships and the oppressions they face, these believers often seek God intensely and risk their lives to worship him. Not unlike the early church of the first century that drew in ikathis in the ground with their feet as a symbol of their faith, and they secretly met together in catacombs. Typically, this kind of church is hosted by a family that have one or more children, and they call it a home gathering. The family's house is rarely, if ever, ideal for public gatherings. It's usually about one bedroom and a very small living room, and even if the group can cram into this small space, they must be vigilant about keeping the noise down. Neighbors easily pick up on something that is going on in houses. As North Korea, they are built close together, and the walls of the structures are very thin. It's best when these families live near the woods so they can hide their copy of the Bible out in the woods somewhere. Our field rep just describes what worship is like for a local believer, and it's not unlike Li Juchan remembers in China. It's after midnight. The two youngest are sleeping, and you sneak out and you dig up your Bible and bring it back inside. The curtains are pulled, and very, very softly do you read to your wife and 16-year-old son. You've only recently shared the gospel with him. Now he's old enough and wise enough not to accidentally betray you. Of course, he didn't understand the gospel at first, but you're teaching him. You've been praying for years that he would be ready. You read the Bible in the dark. You pray. The words are hardly audible. And when you sing in whispers, even when you're in a bold mood. There's another group of people who meet and study the scriptures, and that is done in prison camps. Believe it or not, North Korean Christians find ways to worship even in the notorious prison camps. There, a believer may be locked up with 40 other prisoners in a confined, uncomfortable space. There are usually wooden floors with many cracks that fill the room with ice-cold air in the winter and sweltering hot air in the summer. Lice and bugs get in too, but our field rep says there's often one brave Christian who shares the gospel with others and prays, knowing the punishment they will get if caught. In one of the darkest places on earth, North Korean prison camp survivor Hae-woo chose to do something so radical and so dangerous, but yet so Messiah-like. In the prison, God gave her a heart to tell her fellow prisoners about Yeshua. And so right there in the middle of a North Korean labor camp, a secret fellowship church began. Hae-woo recalls how God used her. The Bible verses that I'd recall from memory gave others hope. They also saw the Spirit at work in me. I stood out among the other prisoners because I helped them. Sometimes I shared my rice with the sick. Occasionally, I would wash their clothes. God used me to lead five people to the faith, and I tried to teach them the little I knew about Yeshua. I didn't have access to a Bible in the camp, but on Sundays, we would meet together out of the view of the guards. Usually, that was in the toilet. There, we held a short service, and I taught them the Bible verses and songs that I knew. We sang almost inaudibly so that no one would hear us. In these situations, people are risking their lives to distribute aid and support to Christians inside North Korea. God has called us to do this work. The North Korean Christians are far more dedicated than us. In a sense, they are spiritually much stronger than we are. There are so many unknown heroes in North Korea, and they are able to withstand torture. And that was the close of her article that she wrote. Let's open in prayer one more time. Abba, Father, I humbly come before you and repent for any of the silly, stupid complaining I have done here in this land that we live in. While it's far from perfect, it is by far the best place on earth to live and to grow up in. Father, and you've given us opportunities here to study and to learn and to have Bibles in our hands and concordances and computers, and yet we find sometimes the silliest things to complain about. More importantly, Father, I ask that you would give a special blessing to these people around the earth as they study with all their heart to find you and to seek you. And perhaps the only thing they know is the Jesus that came in the Bibles that were smuggled in for them, Father, but you can often teach those people far more easily than people like us, because they are seeking you and they are humble and they are willing to lay down their lives for you. May we be that type of a people, even though we don't live in their circumstances. And may we always lift them up in prayer. In Yeshua's name, amen. So today's message, the joy of Jehovah, I hope this message will have a different light in light, of that story about North Korea. And originally I was going to do stories from three different places, and then I realized we'd be done and I wouldn't have a message. So, but it goes on all over the world. You know, I mean, there are other places in the world that are free right now, but it goes on all over the world. Places in Africa are like that. There are probably places in some of the countries in South America, I'm not sure, but all over the world, people are in a position where they could get persecuted or even killed for doing what we are doing here today freely. The joy of the Lord, the joy of Jehovah. This is something that I would say escapes a lot of believers because of the indoctrination that we got for so many years under different teachings and different churches. Is it fair to say that most churches have taught you, or you summarize, that God is not a happy God? He's not a happy God. He's an angry God, and all he's doing is sitting up there kind of like Poseidon with this harpoon, and he's just waiting. And he's looking. This harpoon has your name on it, so he's specifically looking at you and just waiting for you. We have this conception that he's this angry God that really doesn't like us, In fact, I've even heard it preached. Thank God Jesus came. Well, actually, thank the world that Jesus came, because he's bringing the love, and we don't get that angry God of the Old Testament. I know you've heard it before. I'm not the first one to bring that up. Now, I don't think that's prevalent all over, but I've heard it many times. The angry God of the Old Testament. The angry God that has nothing good. There's even a sect of people out there that say that Yeshua came to correct that which his father messed up. And I know I've mentioned that to you before. So the question is, if we really believe that God is angry and upset and just looking to throw a harpoon at you, what are you doing alive? How are you even in here sitting? How are we standing? If he was looking to use a harpoon on me, I'd have been dead a long time ago. Probably, and he would have raised me from the dead so he could kill me again, over and over again, because that's how many times I've messed up. The reality is, we just have a misperception of who our God is. And I would submit to you that if we really believe that God was happy or joyful, which I think that when we're done today, you'll see the scriptures confirm that, we would be a little different in the way we are, in the way we act. Now, there are happy people in the Messianic community, don't get me wrong. But there's a lot of unhappy people, too. And there's a lot of people that might be happy on the inside, but on the outside, they sure don't appear to be. So this is not a criticism of that. This is an encouragement to understand what your Father has said about you, how he feels about you, what is his nature and his character, and how can we move to the next level. If Jeremiah says this, if you're going to boast, boast in this, that you know and understand me, says Jehovah. Jeremiah 9:24. The very least, we need to be about learning our Father's nature, about learning what makes him tick, what makes him happy, what drives him, and what is just in essence who he is. The thing is we all focus on the what are the things that make him angry. And I want to focus today on what are the things that pleases him. Father said, be holy as I am holy, and I would submit to you that's a process. Becoming holy is a process. It's not a decision today. It's a decision to try. It's a decision to endeavor to start walking this out. But it's something you will achieve when Messiah lifts you up at judgment. You're never going to become as holy as God is here on this earth. But is that your heart to want to be? Because that's what he's asked us to do. God is always essentially and completely happy. Now, I'd say that sometimes we think he's sometimes happy, but I want to look at this in a more simplistic view. If he was not happy all the time, if he was that angry God, do you think we'd even be here? Do you think he would have even allowed Noah to start over again? Do you think he wouldn't have just said, you know, this was a giant mistake and I'm done with these people? We have to look at things realistically. You and I are here because God's nature is full of joy and happiness, peace, love, shalom all the time. We don't know how to separate a righteous and a holy God, which he is, from what we deem as a mean and a vengeful God, which is he is not. He is not a mean and a vengeful God. There are repercussions for our sin, but he is a holy and a righteous God. And a holy and righteous God can be full of love, joy, and happiness. So I want to read some of the things from the scriptures that are written about our Creator. And I'm going to try to give you time to get there. Psalm 103, verse 8. They're single verses, so you're going to have to go quick. In fact, you know what? I'll give you all three that we're going to read right now. Psalm 103, 8. Exodus 34, 6. And then we'll go back to Psalm 86. And I'll give you the verse when we get there. Psalm 103, 8 says, Jehovah is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness. That loving kindness is far more encompassing than we just think kind, or a kind God. It's far more encompassing. You can't be kind without being full of joy. You can't be full of graciousness and grace and mercy if you don't have happiness within you. It's his nature. Exodus 34:6 says, Jehovah passed before had been proclaimed. Now this is the Father speaking himself. This is not Paul, or I'm sorry, this is not David writing in the Psalms. This is not Solomon writing in the Proverbs. The Father himself said, Jehovah, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And then back to Psalm in 86 verse 15 says, But you, O Jehovah, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So Scripture testifies that our God is faithful, he's just, he is loving, and a loving God is a happy God. A loving God is a God that's full of joy. In fact, the whole warped view that God is angry and just has no foundation in Scripture at all. But it's been very successful in pushing an agenda. But today we're going to talk about three different main points of the joy of the Lord. And one is the fact that your joy should rest on his joy. In a fallen world, cursed and made vain at so many points, we are fundamentally unhappy as people. Prone to bouts of unhappiness, depression, sulking, we think and have been taught we are made happy by having stuff, having situations that fit our needs, and belonging to a group. In other words, we are taught that happiness is about our situation rather than a mindset. In stark contrast, God is happy within himself. Yes, we could provoke him to anger, but you alone, and none of this in this room as a whole, can change God's character. No matter what you do, yes, he may not be happy that you did it, but you're not going to change who he is. You're not going to change the character and the essence of the Almighty. He changes not. And if you think you can do it when millions and billions before you didn't, think again. He will not be pleased with you, but he's never going to change. And that's the beauty of our God, and that's something we can count on when we are a train wreck and when we're going through troubles. His very nature is love. His very nature is to be filled with joy and happiness. It's not scriptural, but I just don't believe God can give us something that is not in his nature. See what I mean? He can't pour out his spirit on us and give us something that totally he can't even relate to. Aquinas once said, yes, I quoted an old, sorry, they're not wrong all the time. Aquinas once said, God is happiness by his essence, for he is happy not by acquisition or participation of something else, but by his essence. On the other hand, men are happy by participation. Similar to what I just said. Modern day terms, in other words, men choose to be happy only when their circumstances provide a situation where they think they are happy. We need things, relationships, situations in order to be happy. But we already know that's not the character of God. That's the character of man. And we're supposed to be shedding the character of man and starting to become more like him. So in light of this, I would suggest to you that happiness is a choice. It's a choice. We always talk about love being a choice. And the marriage seminar deals with that to some degree. And I don't want to get ahead of that. But happiness is a choice. And we're going to read some examples that are going to make us feel like, let's just say, a little silly sometimes for the things we get upset about. So I want to just go to two examples that are from the New Testament that may give us pause to think next time we get upset. Turn over to Acts chapter 5. And if you want to just put your finger on another one, we're going to go to 1 Peter chapter 1 after that. But Acts chapter 5. Now this is the first century believers. They walked with Yeshua. How many people realize after having read the book of Acts that they didn't have it as good as we have it? So I didn't just give you a key to this fantastic epiphany. You already realized that? They had challenges that we don't have. They have challenges we probably will never have. Who knows? But in Acts chapter 5, verse 40 through 42, it says, "And when they had called..." Now this is right after the Sanhedrin had gathered them in and were trying to figure out what to do with them. And this is the kind of the end of that. It says, "And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them." In other versions, it says they flogged them. This is not like somebody coming up and punching you in the face and saying, "Don't do it again." A flogging was a public, it had public humility. It was extremely painful. And, you know, that could be infected. You could actually die from that. It's possible. If you weren't cleaned up and taken care of right away. This is not your average, they beat them. You know, they say they beat them. It sounds like, you know, a couple thugs kind of hit on them and kicked them and then they let them go. This is beyond anything that you and I can imagine today. They beat them and they charged them not to speak in the name of Yeshua, and they let them go. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Yeshua as the Messiah. Wow. I lost that job and I whined for 2 days. Oops. Pretty embarrassing. How could the disciples be flogged? Something likely you will never even have the possibility to face, yet still rejoice. In other places it says they were beaten and thrown into prison and they were singing praises to the Father. Do you think that they were giving in to their circumstances, or perhaps did they understand this whole joy of the Father, joy of Jehovah, a little bit deeper than we do? Maybe. Let's take a look at 1 Peter 1. Because most of the time, and I am not telling you this because you're guilty and I'm not. I am so guilty of this. This has been so convicting doing this study. And I've done this for years. And I had to really repent for this. Because the petty things we whine and complain about, I've been there. I've done that. And I still have to bite my tongue at times. So don't ever think I'm trying to point the finger at anybody in here. I'm not pointing at anybody except myself. 1 Peter 1, 6 through 9 says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Yeshua Messiah. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." We lose sight of the fact that testing is for a purpose, and that purpose is ultimately for your good. Nobody likes testing. I don't like it. I'm not up here saying, but you have to learn how to rejoice anyway. And there were times when I had to do this in our past, even though I didn't understand all this. We were going through bankruptcy, and I had to somehow figure out a way to rejoice. I'm figuring if King David can encourage himself in the Lord when everything is wiped out and his family is taken away and the men wanted to stone him to death, who am I that I can't try to do it? And it's not easy. It's uncomfortable. Testing never feels good. But if you fully understand why God has to do it and needs to do it to us, it could make it a little easier. I would submit to you this. When the disciples were going through testing, I believe with all my heart they didn't like it one bit. I'm not standing up here saying that they're like, "Woohoo, can't wait, bring it on." I don't think they liked it, but I think they completely understood the purpose of it, where we don't. So I think that their reaction was different, but deep inside, they weren't going like, "Wow, this is awesome. God, can you just bring some more persecution? Can I be flogged again next week?" No, I doubt it. And I don't know. I'm going way outside the scripture here because there's no recording of that. But I just cannot believe any human being would just love to be flogged or beaten or persecuted. But they understood that when it happened, it was for the perfecting of their souls and their faith, and it was for the glory of God. They chose to rejoice anyway. So back to God. It doesn't take circumstances to make God happy, right? He's full of joy by his very nature. And it seems to me that Yeshua was just like him. He was very pleased in his son, wasn't he? Yeshua underwent some circumstances we wouldn't have to go through. We wouldn't want to have to go through. But yet, you know what? Everything he did, he pointed to the Father and he rejoiced in what he had to go through. God never allows circumstances to change his character because he can't change. And if we're trying to become more like him, that's who we have to endeavor to become like. And like I said at the beginning, it's a slow process, one step at a time. It's not just I'm going to be like God and you all of a sudden change. You have to learn how to deal with the smaller circumstances and build your way up. And a lot of times, once you've learned a lesson, Father moves you on. He's not going to keep beating a dead horse. Once he's got you to have the heart where he needs it, then a lot of times he'll move on and you don't have to go through that trial anymore. Why do you think that the first three gifts of the Spirit are love, joy, and peace? Shalom. Could it be those are the three attributes that are most important in his character? I don't know. But we know they're part of his character because they come to us through the Holy Spirit. They are given to us through the Holy Spirit. And we are told that we're supposed to be in the process of obtaining these gifts of the Spirit, becoming more like them. And that's one of those things where I think, you won't read this in Scripture, I think it's something that we should be endeavoring to be becoming more like him on a day-in and day-out basis. We should work on those gifts that we struggle with. Certain one of those gifts are a challenge for me. Patience is a challenge for me. But I'm not using that as an excuse to never be patient. I want to be in a process of becoming more patient. The gifts come directly from him, so we have to believe that these attributes fully envelop who our God is so that we can embrace the idea that we need to start becoming more loving, more full of joy, more patient, more kind, more long-suffering. God is love, God's joy, God is shalom, he is patience, he is kindness, he is goodness, he is faithfulness, he is gentleness, and he is self-control. And we are commanded to be more like him, more like his son. If this is the very essence of God, why do we live like we're totally unaware of it? Aren't we supposed to be imitating Messiah? I would suggest we are. So, number two, and this is contrary to your thoughts, God really does delight in you. In you. In you. In you. He delights in all of us. The problem is we've grown up in this world where we think he's a fundamentally angry God, and then on the other hand, we also think, who are we? We've got nothing to offer. We don't have any value in our own gifts. So we're going like, how in the world could he delight in me? I'm just a peon. I got nothing to offer. And he's this angry, mean God. I'm not even sure I want him to like me. It's this warped view that we have of him. If you would get through your head that he feels differently about you than you feel about yourself, number one, and you understand what the scriptures say about his character, that would draw you towards him. Because he loves you. He thinks highly of you. He sees every bit of potential you have within you. Even some of us don't see it. You know, even your spouses may not see it. He sees every bit of potential that you have. And I would submit to you that every one of you is capable of far more than you've ever dreamed. I get the process of why we think that way. I've done that myself. I've said it over and over again many, many times. I'm just worthless. I'm no good. I don't have anything to offer. I can't speak really well. I can't do this. I'm always messing up. I'm always making the wrong decisions. We say that over and over again. You do it often enough and you start believing it. What does God have to say? Let's take a look at Zephaniah 3:17. And I'm going to wait for you to turn there because I want you to read this. And I really would like for it to sink in. Zephaniah 3:17. Everybody about there? Yeah, and this is, and I'll just go ahead and give you a little clue here. This is at the restoration of Israel in Zion. But since we know God can't change, if he feels this way then, he's going to feel the same. He has to feel the same way about us now, right? So Zephaniah 3:17, Jehovah your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. The creator of heaven and earth is going to sing over you. Now, I realize, men, you guys don't like to clap. You don't like to raise your hands. You make sure you whisper when you're singing. But your creator is going to sing so loud that you're going to hear it. When he's singing over you, everybody's going to hear it. He loves you. It says in another place of the scriptures that he created you and he shaped you in your mother's womb. That means he created you the way he wanted you to be. You're not a mistake. You didn't come out with flaws that escaped his attention. He created you the way he wanted you to be. And he still wants to live eternity with you. He said, every one of you, I want to live in eternity with you. Do you want to live with me? Loud singing in Paleo-Hebrew means loud, okay? But how can God delight in me? How many times have you said that? How can he delight in me? Who am I? I sing awful. Do you realize that when you sing to him, he could care less if the world thinks you're an awful singer. It's a beautiful sound in his ears. Just like when you praise him, it's a sweet aroma to him. He doesn't care if your words are eloquent. When you pray, all he's looking is for your heart to pray. He's not looking for you to recite some special prayer or be really eloquent. Just speak your heart to the Father. Understand he loves you just like you are. Henry Donald Morris Spence once said, and I have no idea this guy is. I have no idea. But I found this quote, and it's a pretty cool quote, okay? I don't know if he's a preacher or what. It says, God is so joyous that he even finds joy in us. Let that sink in a little bit, right? Think about it. Just think about the mess of our lives, the people around us that we know we're all going through things, right? If he can find joy in us, he has to be a God that is full of joy, right? Because we are just a bunch of train wrecks that happen to come upon the biggest blessing in this earth, and that's the knowledge of his truth. Amen. So I want to read a couple more verses from Proverbs for you, if you want to flip over to Proverbs. And I did them in order just so you guys could easily flip for me. We're going to go to Proverbs 8 first. Because I want you to see what the scripture is. I could sit up here and tell you all day long, God loves you, he's full of joy. You got to read it and understand it. You got to read it and see it in the scriptures. Proverbs 8. A little easier to find Proverbs than Zephaniah, so you should be there by now, right? Okay. Proverbs 8, 30 and 31. Then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and delighting in the children of man. Then over to Proverbs 11:20. The perverse in heart are an abomination to Jehovah, but the blameless in their walk are his delight. He's delighting in us. And you know what blameless in heart in their walk is? See, I always thought blameless in their walk is once we reach this level of perfection. It doesn't mean that at all. Blameless is tamim in Hebrew, and it refers to those who are complete, whole, what is in accord with the truth or in the fact. It's what Rhonda just talked about in Isaiah. It's once we've become whole by the blood of Yeshua. It's once we become whole because we've laid hold of his promises. It's not when we become perfect. It's never about becoming perfect. Because I submit to you, you will never be perfect until the blood of Messiah is put on you at Judgment Day, and then you are accepted and brought in and completely cleansed. Right now, it's just about the process that we go through. Where is your heart? Do you want to serve him with all your heart? Proverbs 12:22, one chapter over. It says, lying lips are an abomination to Jehovah, but those who deal faithfully are his delight. Basically, that means those who are obedient are his delight. He delights in you. Isn't it time we started delighting in ourselves? Clearly, the scriptures are telling us that the Father delights in us. When he made the statement about Yeshua, let's see, I think I just skipped a page. I prophesied ahead of time. Yes, I did. But how could a holy God delight in me? And I'm going to address this one more time because a lot of you are still asking that question. A holy God gave his son for you. A holy God redeemed you when you weren't worth redeeming in the world's view. Not one of us can look back at our life and say, yeah, I was worth redeeming. Not one of us. We were a train wreck. We were a mess. But he saw value. He saw worth. He saw someone, there's somebody I can delight in. And he sent his son, and he said, if you'll only choose to follow him, you and I, we can have a relationship. I will delight in you. That was the part I missed. When Yeshua was mikvahed in the river, he came up out of that water, and there was an audible voice that said, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. Remember that? In fact, I wrote it down. Matthew 3:17. Now, do you realize that when that statement was made, Yeshua was not in ministry yet? He had not performed a miracle, had not preached, had not even converted a disciple yet. All he had done was lived his life in obedience, studied the scriptures, and was getting ready. He was preparing himself. God was pleased with him. He was 29 years old at this point, in my opinion. Never ministered to anyone that we read of or that we can get account of, yet the Father was pleased in him. See, a lot of us think that God's only going to be pleased in me once I've done some great and mighty thing. And he's pleased with you right where you're at, where he's called you to be, if you're in submission and obedience to him. Was Yeshua, and I just want to divert for 2 seconds because I think this is a really good point, and I wondered why the Father had me put it in earlier. I really did. And then, Jim, you mentioned something during the Torah portion. This will tie in exactly with what you said. Was Yeshua at 29 years old, a Torah scholar? I mean, at 12, he was amazing, the rabbis, right? Was he not capable of being in ministry at this point in time? Why? Why was he? Why did he have to wait so long? I would submit to you, it was not the Father's time. Yeshua, the Son of God, probably at that point in his life, he knew the Torah inside and out, fully understood it better than any person on the planet, and he refused to move forward without the Father's direction. But see, Jim, like just like you said earlier, we're that fast food generation. We want it now. I got to microwave it. Does it have to go 2 minutes in the microwave? I'm hungry now. We want everything now. We want to do ministry our way. We want to do it in our timing because that's where we think we're going to get filled. And we want to do ministry the way we think we're called to do it instead of waiting on the Father's perfect timing. And when we do it our way, we have 100% success rate, success in failure. We fail every time. But when we submit and we're willing to wait for the Father's timing, it always is perfect. So in light of this, in light of the fact that Yeshua was praised not having had done anything, accomplished anything, at least that we know of, understanding that the scriptures say that the Father delights in you, He shaped you in His womb, can we put this to rest? Can we never again doubt the fact that God delights in us? Okay? Can we try to do that? Even when you mess up, be quick to repent. Guess what? He delights in your repentance. That's why He hasn't zapped you. That's why He hasn't zapped me. I've never seen the harpoon everybody talked about. Thank goodness. Repent quickly, and He will continue to delight in you. And the third part of this is the essence of happiness or the joy of God. That is the strength that you need. You need that strength in order to walk this life. You need that strength to overcome the things that you're going to be faced with in life. The text on this is very familiar, but I don't think we stop to think about the circumstances. Because, and you don't have to turn there, but the joy of Jehovah is your strength is found in Nehemiah chapter 8. And there's been some people that talk about the joy of Jehovah. Well, is it His joy in Himself that we rely on, or is it His joy that we bring into our life that we rely on? And I would answer you, yes. Yes, both. The problem is, do we understand where these people were when this was going on? Do we understand that Nehemiah is a people who are ravaged by war, weakened by insecurities, constantly reminded of their own fragility? They just returned to the land of Israel, and it was not easy. They had a lot of stuff going on. You remember the story? Invaders coming in, people putting them down. You're not rebuilding that house, trying to stop that. It was not an easy time. Often that's where we find ourselves today. Ravaged by a war that's led by Satan against you, against your family, against your jobs, against everything about you, constantly reminding you of your insecurities, constantly reminding you of your past failures. It's a war that he's tearing at you. And we have to overcome this. Peter had plenty of failures, didn't he? He walked on water. He lost his focus. Started to sink. He swore that he would never deny the Messiah, then he denies him three times at the critical moment. But yet Peter went on to become one of the pillars of the first century believers, the group of believers. And I believe that after the resurrection of Messiah, Peter was never the same. But we do read he wasn't perfect, that hopefully he repented at each and every moment, and I think he did. Paul was a wicked man, tormenting and killing the followers of the way. Before that day when he met Yeshua on the road to Damascus. Do you think maybe throughout his life Paul had Satan trying to tell him what a wicked and horrible person he was? How many people he had murdered and how awful he was? I highly doubt that Satan forgot to do that to Paul. But Paul found a way to overcome that and take his joy in the Lord and serve with all his heart. And he went on to write letters to churches all over Asia and the provinces that would later become our scriptures today. James grew up with Yeshua, and I want you to pay attention to this analogy because this one really hit home with me. He grew up with Yeshua, yet he rejected him as the Messiah until sometime after his death. We're not told exactly when or how long, I don't believe. But we know that when Yeshua was here on this earth, James didn't believe he was the Messiah. Later, James went on to be the head of the church. But can you imagine growing up and your brother is the Messiah and you don't even see it? You don't think James saw the miracles? You don't think James saw the goodness in Yeshua? You don't think he saw his knowledge of the Torah and his commitment and his study? The blind seeing, the deaf hearing, he saw all of that. He didn't believe him. And when he was gone, do you think maybe James ever said, gosh, I wish I would have told him when he was here, when he was alive. I wish I could have told him how much I love him. But he went on to be the Nasi, the head of the church, the assembly in Jerusalem. The sooner you begin to understand that your joy, your personal joy, is not ever going to come from actions, people, places, things, or circumstances, the sooner you start to become more like Messiah. I've heard people say, I just want to know my purpose in life. I want to know what I can do for the kingdom. Because maybe then I'll start feeling fulfilled. Maybe then I'll start to feel like my life has meaning. And those are good questions to ask. If you don't ask them, the Father will never reveal to you what you need to do. But perhaps it's not his timing. Perhaps he's refining you. And he wants to see some changes in your life so that you can be effective in the role he's called you to do. God is refining you so that he can say, when you're ready, he can say, go, son, go, daughter, and do what I've called you to do. And you'll know what that is when the time comes. But so much of us, we're wrapped up in our problems, our issues, and we're not a people that exude much of the gifts of the Spirit, if any. Who are we going to reach? Who's going to listen to us? We know that there's a grumpy dwarf, but how many grumpy prophets do we have? Okay? I don't think so. Now, the kings were grumpy when the prophet showed up, but the prophets weren't that. You weren't a prophet of God if you didn't at least understand the principles of him. He doesn't call somebody that's totally clueless and go, hey, you, I want you to be a prophet. The prophets were raised up. Prophets were trained. How many scriptures goes, man, he is a messenger of the good news of Messiah, but boy, is he grouchy and miserable. It doesn't work, right? The sign of a great messenger of God is somebody who exudes the attributes of the Messiah. Now, he may not be perfect, but if there's no peace, love, joy inside of you, who's going to want that? How are you going to save people from wherever they're at if you're a miserable, grumpy, grouchy person? You can't. It's impossible. We have to start looking more like our Father. And the hardest thing to do is to make that change from where you're at to starting on that path. And I'm going to give you just a very small tidbit that I think might help you. If your life has been tough, it's been challenging, you're admitting to yourself, I've been a grumpy person, hasn't been much joy in my life. The only way you're going to make that change moving forward is to make a decision. And in order to do that, listen to this. This life is a vapor. Compare it with eternity spent with your Creator. This is a vapor. If Yeshua showed up right here, right now, and deafened everybody's ears except one person, and he spoke to that person and said, if I require you to walk through the same circumstances you are in today for the rest of your life in order to spend eternity with me, will you do it? What are you going to say? But you don't know how hard it is, Yeshua. You don't know how hard it is. No. If the Messiah showed up and asked you, you would instantly say, yes, sir. Yes, Messiah, I'm sorry. Make a decision today, because I'm here to submit to you. If you make that decision today, you're not going to have to live the rest of your life in these circumstances. He doesn't operate that way. But sometimes we have to change from within in order for our outward circumstances to change. The sooner we learn to count it all joy when you fall into various trials and persecutions, sorry, that's scripture. The sooner we learn to count it all joy when people revile you for my name's sake. Sorry, scripture. Sooner we learn to make joy a choice, the sooner we can become the child that God's called us to be. And the sooner we become the light that is desperately needed in this world. The strength needed for this life is found in the essential joy of Jehovah. And the joy of Jehovah must become your strength if you're going to overcome what you've dealt with most of your life. So I'm going to close with this. Choose this day whom you will serve. Choose this day to grow and mature and be more like Yeshua. Choose this day to walk in the joy of the Lord. so that you may be a light to the nations that so desperately need to see something different in us as messianic believers. Let's close in prayer. Abba, Father, I praise you and I give you thanks, and I come before you and my life is an open book. There is nothing hidden from you. And while overall I view myself as a happy person, I know there's times when I whine and complain about things that are insignificant. But I know these circumstances affect us, Father. I just pray for each and every person in this room that we can all learn to deal with these circumstances, not knowing if it's you trying to do something in us, do a work in us. And we have to approach it that way, Father. Let us have a heart to understand that sometimes these circumstances are there to refine us, to purify us like gold. And it's for a better outcome. It's for an eternal kingdom that will last forever, where this life is a vapor. Father, give us strength to walk as the disciples before us walked. Give us strength to walk as the prophets that we read of, how they walked, committed, sold out to you. Give us strength when we are weak, because we cannot do it some days, Father. Some days we just wake up and there's no way we're going to be able to do it on our own. Father, that's when we need to turn to you, and we need to do like King David did. And he encouraged himself in you in the darkest of circumstances. Father, let us be a group of people that encourage one another. Let us be a group of people that are not backbiters, that are not trying to sow discord, hasatans, accusers of the brethren. Father, let us be a people who truly love our brethren, one another, with our differences, with our frailties, with the errors that we have kind of succumbed to. Let us encourage one another so that we can all grow and mature together. And as we come before you, especially on your holy Shabbat, let us come before you with a new reverence this day forward. Let us come before you on this day and understand that this day alone is about you. It's about coming to worship you, to understand what your scriptures say and how we should live, but how we can honor and glorify you. 6 days a week we have to deal with our issues, to deal with things going on in our life, to deal with our work, to deal with our families. Father, let us start one day at a time and let that one day start on your holy Shabbat. Let our conversations in Oneg please you and honor you. And let us always encourage one another in Messiah Yeshua's name. Yivarekaka Yehovah v'yishmereka. Yair Yehovah panavalecha vihunecha. Yisa Yehovah panavalecha v'asem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and bring you his peace, his shalom, Shem Yeshua. Amen and amen. Any questions on today's teaching?